right, well, we're jumping into the end of Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5. Anybody have fun studying this week? All right, that is the biggest goal that we have for this, is that you, in your own time in the Word, would be seeing things and talking to God about it and going deep on your own. And I hope that you're doing that. That is the end goal. So I had a lot of fun studying this passage, so we're going to jump in. And before we even get into the text, I want to ask you a question. What do you think is the greatest threat to Christianity? Or to say it a different way, what do you think is the greatest threat to the church? Do you feel like it's something outside of the church? Culturally? Laws going into place? People in power? Just the change of the culture? The spiritual forces of darkness that are around? What concerns you about the church making it, right? About Christianity lasting? What's the threat? Do you feel the threat as something outside the walls of the church? Is that what concerns you? Or do your concerns come from inside the church? Maybe it's people in authority positions in churches that are not good people. Or maybe you've been in a church and been hurt by others. Or you've been in the church and you know someone else is in the church in leadership or something, and you know their motives are wrong, or you just know things, right? And you feel concerned. Well, if someone else just knew what I knew about this person, you know, it feels like a threat from inside the church. What concerns you? When you think about the church and your concerns for it, when you think about Christianity going forward, where are your concerns? Are they outside of the church? Are they inside of the church? Are they both? Well, what's so amazing about the passage that we just studied this week is it is going to give us so much hope that at the end of the day, with threats inside the church and threats outside the church, at the end of the day, the church will not fail. That's right. Nothing can stop the church of Christ. Nothing can stop it. That's the big headline that I want you to remember from this week. We're going to talk about it, but nothing can stop the church. No threat inside the church, no threat outside the church. To God, it is laughable. Now, we sometimes get really concerned about these things, and this passage is going to ground us in some steady hope that nothing can hinder the kingdom of God advancing through the church. Nothing. So what I want to do as we tackle this is tackle this text a little bit differently. I want to stay 30,000 foot view, give us like a big flyover of this passage, and then we're going to come back and zoom in on some things, because there's also some tricky things in this text, right? Anybody feel that studying it? You're like, wait a minute, what? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? What? All of them were selling their homes. What? Am I supposed to do that? Okay, if you had those questions, we're going to come back to those. But first, we're going to look at the big picture, the big arc, because Acts is a story. There's different genres in your Bible. There's epistles. All of those epistles in the rest of your Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, those are letters. It's a different type of literature than this. This is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story, and stories have characters. Hopefully you caught those characters and those names and added them to your character chart. There's rising action and falling action. There's ups and downs, and it's good to pay attention to that. It has something to tell us. And what we see, I actually drew this in my book as I was studying it, is what we see in this passage is an up and a down, and an up and a down, right? We see that movement. And we're going to just look at those big movements in this passage together. So let's start. We start on a high note, right? Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Do you hear all these big, full, one, no one, everything? It's like the extremes, right? Everyone had everything in common. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's just stop there. We're on a high note here, right? We're seeing extreme unity in the church. Extreme unity. Everybody had everything in common. We're seeing financial need eradicated. Totally eradicated. We're seeing the apostles speak powerfully in their words. Right? They're giving with great power, giving their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. So there's amazing things happening. It's a huge high note in the church. And as an aside, we get introduced to a really important character here, Barnabas. He's going to be really important through the rest of this book, but this is Luke's way to kind of introduce him. That's why he has so much descriptive detail, because Luke knows what's coming. I'm about to write about him a lot. I'm going to give him a solid introduction here. But he comes into play right here as a zoom-in moment. You know, we saw that everybody's selling houses and land and bringing them to the apostles, and it zooms in on Barnabas and said he also did this, sold a field, brought it to the apostles, and laid it at their feet. So here's our high note. And we're going to see the shift down with the word but. In verse 1 of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias. But those connecting words, especially words of contrast, are so helpful to note in your Bible, because they're telling you what you just read about, this big high note in the church. Contrast is coming. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Whew, remember, we're going to come back and zoom in on that in a second. But after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Okay. We're going to zoom in on the tricky parts of that later, but what is the threat happening here? There's a threat to this great high that happened that we saw earlier, to the unity, to the eradicating of spirit of a financial need, right? The apostles' powerful testimony. And what is the threat? There are liars and deceivers in the church, right? They weren't honest about something. And Peter says, Satan filled your heart to lie. So we've been reading about people being filled with the Spirit. Here's somebody filled with Satan. Satan has filled him with something. They've decided to test the Spirit. That's how Peter describes what they did. So we have people testing the Spirit, filled by Satan to lie, operating out of selfish motives, kept back for himself, people in the church. And it is a threat to the church, right? It's a threat coming from the inside to what God is doing. And what's so shocking here is that this threat to the church is dealt with instantly by God. Immediately she fell down dead. It's like he laid at the apostles' feet, next verse. But Peter immediately says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? He knows. The Lord knows, and the Lord can let his people know. It's not a threat to him. It's not a threat. Deceivers inside the church, people operating from bad motives inside the church, are no threat to God. It is not a threat to him. We feel like it's a threat, don't we? We're like, oh, but if you just knew who that guy was or who that girl was or who that person was in charge or this thing happening, if the pastors only knew this or if this only happened, we see stuff, right? We go, if they only knew. And God's like, I know. The Spirit knows, and he's able to let people know. It is not a threat to God. Dissension inside the church, things inside the church that concern us and make us feel like it could take down this church that we love, God is not threatened. God makes a mockery of it. He's not threatened. It is not a threat in God's eyes. It is quickly dealt with immediately. It's not a threat. So we're going to come back to that and deal with the tricky parts of that. But then we see another high happen. Now, verse 12. So we had this great high. We had a lull of like, wow, there's threats happening. It's dealt with. And now we see another little story, little moment here starting in verse 12 that's going to make this passage feel like a repeat, right? Now, read with me in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now we're not talking about powerful words, powerful deeds. Regularly, by the hands of the apostles, powerful things are happening, signs and wonders. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All. This is crazy. Just think about what this moment is like. Great miracles are happening, signs and wonders and growth. Here, the focus is not as much unity, but growth. There is intense growth in the church. And physical need is being eradicated. Not financial need is in view, physical need is being eradicated. And we're seeing the apostles do powerful deeds. It's another moment of just shocking, amazing growth as God's kingdom advances through the church. But then what do we see the very next word in verse 17? But, there's your key word of contrast again, but, letting you know something's about to change. We're about to go down that slope into something not as good. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, so that was our threat. There's a threat happening here to the growth of the church, right? And what is the threat? It's not coming from the inside of the church anymore, is it? It's coming from outside the church. There's an outside threat to what's happening, and it shows up in the form of an arrest. That it says the apostles were arrested and put in the public prison. But again, does this concern God? Is it hard for God to deal with this? The very next verse, you catch it immediately. They're arrested, put in prison, but the way Luke writes this is so fun. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stay in the temple, teach. It's like, boom, done. It's so obviously God making a mockery of this threat that did you notice when you read later when they go to find them, it says in verse 23, we found the prison securely locked and the guard standing at the door? Okay, so God sends an angel to let them out and takes the time to go close the door and lock it, make sure the guards are still there, and then they leave. I mean, it's funny. That should be funny. God is, it's like he's laughing at this threat. Ha ha ha, you're going to put my apostles in prison. Sure, let's see how that one goes. He busts them out that night, locks the door behind him, sends them back out to do what he asked them to do. This threat coming from outside the church is no threat to God. It's easy for him to deal with. It's very easy. It makes a mockery of those trying to take down the church from the outside. You can't do it. You can't do it. And then this message of you cannot stop the church from inside or from outside actually gets put to words by a very unusual character in the story, a man named Gamaliel. Let's read what he has to say. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. We're talking about the chief priests and all of the, the Sadducees. But in verse 34, there's another word of contrast. But in contrast to those men, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people with him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, speaks out loud what we have just seen in narrative form. If this is of God, it will not fail. You cannot stop it. You cannot stop the church. Why? Because God is behind it. We know we're in a church. Guys, we're messy people. I just told you this morning about the sin issues I'm dealing with my own heart, my own kids in my home, right? There is sin in all of us. That's not our hope, is that we're something special. We are not. But in Acts 2, we read that the Spirit of God is given to indwell everyone who trusts in Christ. And that is our hope, that the Spirit of God, God himself in us, is behind the movement of the church. And therefore, it will not fail. Nothing can stop the church. This narrative is meant to give you hope. As you see threats inside the church that concern you, that you can go, that was obviously not concerning to God, and it was easy for him to deal with. He's not biting his fingernails. He's not up in heaven going, oh, you're right, if only leadership knew about this. He's like, I know, and I can deal with it. And he's not looking at threats outside the church, biting his fingernails and going, oh, no, I can't believe that that law just passed and that person at that school just did that and all these things are happening. He's not worried. Those are easy things for him to deal with. This passage is meant to give you, and I hope, nothing can stop what God is doing through his people. And guys, we're evidence of it today. You are in a church that loves the God of the Bible, that loves this Jesus we heard Peter preach about in Acts chapter 2. You're here. We are evidence and proof that nothing can stop the church. There have been messy eras of church history, right? If you have studied church history, man, it will help you realize we are, sometimes we can look back with like rose-colored glasses and be like, oh, if it was only like then. It was kind of messy all the time, guys. And somehow we're still here. We're still here. So much hope. Let this narrative and this passage, this chapter in the Bible, give you the hope that it's meant to give you. Nothing can stop it. No opposition inside, no opposition outside the church can stop it. Let Gamaliel's words give you hope. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Which, by the way, did anybody go do some fun digging on Gamaliel and figure out who he mentored? Say it out loud. The Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, this is his mentor. Isn't that interesting? It's so interesting. Go talk about that in your groups, right? Okay, so that's our big flyby, right? So much hope. So much hope. And we see the fruit of that hope show up in the last few verses. They remember the captain of the guard, the chief priest, they take Gamaliel's advice, but they do something in verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they're physically beaten, which, guys, don't read over those words quickly. I don't think any one of us in this room has ever been physically beaten by somebody because we've been asked not to speak about Jesus. Maybe that's you. I hope you share that in your group if that has ever happened to you. But most likely in this country, that's not happening. But it is happening in other parts of the world. And those are hard, weighty things. So they have something very serious happen to them. They're beaten, charged, not to speak in the name, and then let go. And how do they respond? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Why are they doing this when they've just been threatened? They've just been beaten? They've been told not to do this? Because they have hope. They've just seen, they've just experienced no threat inside the church or outside are hard for God. It's easy, and it gives them courage to go, I don't need to fear those threats. I get to keep doing what God told me to do, tell people about Jesus. It gives the hope empowers their courage and their obedience moving forward. Even when it costs them, they can rejoice in it. So let's go back and let's take a little deep dive in some tricky, tricky parts of this passage, huh? We're actually going to see some good fruit for us in this. But I want to go back to the very beginning and talk about this moment with Ananias and Sapphira, the selling of houses and all of that, to address two things that we need to make sure we have clarity on. It'd be really easy for you to read this and read nothing else in your Bible and go, so if I own a home, am I supposed to take away from this that the right thing for me to do is sell it and give the proceeds to the church? Is that the conclusion that I'm supposed to make? My answer to you is no. Now, good Bible study is going to do things like this. Okay, in this passage, everybody is selling houses, laying them at the apostles' feet. And you have that question, is every one of us supposed to do that? Zoom out for a second and think about what's happening in the rest of the book of Acts. As you continue reading Acts, you're going to see churches meeting in homes. And you're going to see the apostles and the disciples welcomed into homes. It cannot be that we are all called to sell our homes if homes are possessed by God's people throughout this book and in future books as an asset and a gift to the kingdom. That cannot be what it means, right? So even if we don't know every answer about what's happening here, we can put up some guardrails for ourselves and go, well, I know it can't mean this, right? It can't mean that everybody did that because very obviously everybody didn't do that. Is it something they were commanded to do? No, not one time do you see when the apostles are calling people to faith in Christ that they say, repent of your sins and turn back and believe and be baptized. And if you own a home, sell it. You'll never see that, right? You'll never see that. It is not the message the apostles are giving to people when they come to faith. So we know it's not been commanded. We know that it's not wrong to own a home because we see that later. These are some guardrails going up for us that are helping us go, well, what could this mean? What could have been happening here? And at the end of the day, Luke doesn't tell us all the answers. But likely, in a unique moment of extreme unity of mind and heart, it's probably likely that these are extra homes and extra pieces of land people had that they voluntarily sold of their own accord, their own decision, and brought all of the proceeds and laid them before the apostles. That word laid is public. There's a type of public presenting happening there. They're laying the proceeds before the apostles in great joy to see financial need eradicated in their community. They're happy about it. And many people are doing this. Did you notice that? This is going to give us context for where we're going with Ananias and Sapphira. Many people are doing this. As many as were owners sold them, brought the proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we see Barnabas do this as well. It says he sold a field that belonged to him. Notice it didn't say he sold every field he had and every home he had. It said he had a field, he sold it, and voluntarily brought the proceeds. This is a voluntary offering the community is doing at this time. And here's that sets the tone for what we're about to see with Ananias and Sapphira. That a group of people in the church have been voluntarily selling things they have, publicly giving the proceeds to the apostles. And here Ananias and Sapphira like how that spirituality looks. I like how that looks. I'd like to do that. But I don't want to give the whole proceeds. So they mimic what's happening. Ananias and Sapphira, you see the same language, right? Sold, brought, laid is the verb that's happening in repetition in those verses, in verses 34 through 37. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, they sell a piece of property. There's that word sold. They brought only a part of it. There's that word brought. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. So the same three action verbs are happening, but one thing's been inserted into the middle that they kept back some for themselves. But the what other people would have assumed of them because of what's been happening is that what they brought to the apostles' feet is the full amount of what they sold it for. That would have been assumed of them because that's what everybody else was doing. And so they, in this moment, have overinflated their spirituality. I would like it to look like I sold the whole thing and gave everything to everybody, but I don't really want to do that in my heart. I want to keep some of it back for myself. So I'd like to be a little bit selfish, but I'd like to look really holy. Is this hitting anybody? I have so been there. I am a former Pharisee. If you were to ask me my testimony, that's what I would tell you. I'm a recovering Pharisee. The spiritual pride of liking to look good in front of others has been real, that's been a real deep stronghold in my heart. That when someone complimented me on something, I really want you to know that I got it on sale at TJ Maxx. I want you to know that I'm frugal. I want to make sure that you know something about me spiritually that makes me look good spiritually. I want to overinflate my spirituality in front of others because I like that. I resonate with this because I've seen that ugly in my own heart. Have you? Where are you tempted to hide sin a little more so that you don't look so messy in front of people? Where are you tempted to exaggerate how much you study your Bible or how much you pray or just kind of let little details drop here or there about your spirituality, about what you give, about how you live? The Pharisees, when Jesus critiqued them, one of his critiques of them in the Gospels is this: you Pharisees are those who justify yourselves before men. You want to be justified before the eyes of others. You want to look good in front of others. And this is what's operating in Ananias and Sapphira. They don't actually want to give everything to the community, but they just want to look like that's what's true of them. I find this really convicting because this has been an area of my life I've struggled with, an overinflating of my spirituality. And it is dealt with severity in this chapter, right? It's a good warning to us. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation, right? All punishment for all of our spiritual pride has been paid for on the cross. Thank you, God. All pride in me that I've had in the past and I will have in the future has been paid for by the blood of Christ. There's no more condemnation for me, but there is a good warning from my good Father in this reading text like this and go, watch it, daughter. Don't overinflate your spirituality. I don't like it. It's dealt with severity here. So they're overinflating their spirituality and they're lying. They're very clearly telling a lie through their actions. There's deception. And that is unacceptable in God's community. It's unacceptable. Lying is always unacceptable. And so we have a very harsh response very quickly. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He calls it lying, and then when he talks to Sapphira, he calls it testing the Spirit. It's dealt with severity. Now, what's amazing about this moment, we're going to look at some other cross-references to help us understand why this severe response to Ananias and Sapphira. Why this severe response? Why dropping dead immediately? Why? I don't know how familiar you are with the Old Testament, but there's several stories that might have come to mind. It might have rung a bell for you with this happening because there are other moments when people instantly drop dead. We're going to look at a few of them, and it's going to help us understand why this happened this way. So I want you to turn with me Well, it'll be on the screen too, so you can write it down or turn with me. We're going to go to Leviticus. What a great book. I love Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and it should be on the screen for you. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Okay, so same thing happened. This is in a moment in Israel's history where the tabernacle has just been erected. They've just been freed from Egypt. God's presence is dwelling in the tabernacle, and Aaron and his sons are the high priests to go in and be near the presence of God. And two of Aaron's sons go in and do something they had not been asked to do, and they weren't authorized to do. And immediately they're killed. Sounds familiar, right? Let's read the next verse. Then Moses, commentating on this, said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Now, Aaron's sons and Aaron himself are allowed to be near the presence of God in a way very few others are. And he wants it to be known. Don't mess with my presence. I'm holy. I am to be sanctified, and by those who come near to me, treat me as holy, right? This is a really helpful verse for us. We're going to see a similar moment happen. We're going to look at two other places in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6. Now we've jumped forward in Israel's history a little bit. They're crossing into the promised land. Moses has passed, and they are defeating Jericho. We're in the moment of Jericho. You know the story, march around the city seven times. That's where we are. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 16. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So Joshua, in this very first defeat that they are making entrance into the land, he says, everything is devoted. You don't touch anything. The gold and silver belong to God. Everything else is devoted to destruction. Don't touch it. It's holy. Now we're going to jump to chapter 7 in Joshua, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people. Achan takes some of the devoted things. Now this word, he took some of the devoted things, is the same Greek word. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's using the same Greek word as what's used of Ananias. Ananias kept back some of the proceeds. Achan took. It's the same word. It's very likely Luke is drawing our attention to this moment with Achan. Something was kept back that should not have been kept back. And what happens? Verse 19 of chapter 7, and Joshua says, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" And what we'll see right after this is that Achan and all of his things are killed. Immediate death sentence for Achan. It's a very similar moment. Then in a new era of Israel's history moving into the land, God is going, "Don't mess with me. I'm holy." Let's look at one more. Second Samuel, chapter 6. Now we've gone forward more. The people have been in the land, and now we're looking at David's era on the throne. King David is on the throne, but the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's very presence, is not where it should be. And David is having it brought in to the city. 2 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines. and castanets and cymbals, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So you see what's happening? It's on a cart with oxen. The oxen stumble, and he's worried about the ark, and so he touches it to keep it from falling. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Whew. Uzzah touches what represents the very presence of God, and God says, you can't do that. Do you remember what Moses said when Nadab and Abihu were killed? Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. We see a pattern in the Old Testament, and we're seeing it show up here, that as people are interacting with God's presence in new ways, God is communicating, don't get too comfortable. I'm to be treated as holy. And in a very early moment, in the indwelling spirit in the people, right, we've seen a new move. The location of the presence of God has recently moved. Do you remember Acts 2? We went from a singular place that God dwelled to the Spirit being dispersed among everybody who believed. And we're now seeing the presence of God operate within the community. That it's when the community of believers are together, the apostles are operating as that authority structure for them, that's God's presence is dwelling in our midst. And he's saying, just because the Spirit is near you, I'm holy. Don't get too comfortable. I'm holy. It produces fear, this moment, and that's what it should produce. Did you catch it? Repeated in verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church. Fear of God is a good thing. And sometimes this is confusing, right? But we teach fears all the time. I'm a mom. I teach my kids to fear all sorts of things, not because I want them to be terrified, but because I don't want them to die. We have an alleyway, and it's right on the curve of, like, the alley curves around, and then there's our driveway. And it's dangerous. It doesn't feel dangerous, though, right? Because cars don't come very often. It's not like a street, but it functionally is a street, and people don't always look on their phones. And so we have lots of conversations where we sit out there in the driveway and I talk about what would happen if you were in there and a car ran over you. We talk about death. We talk about how dangerous it is. I'm teaching them to fear something. Why? Because I want them to enjoy the space we have safely. When we start fires in the fireplace, I teach my kids to fear the fire. Teaching fear shows us how to interact with dangerous things. Teaching fear is a good thing when it's teaching you to interact with something powerful, bigger than you, stronger than you. Fear of God is a good thing because God is holy and he cannot be around sin. He will not be around sin. And yes, we're covered by the blood of Christ. And yes, the Spirit indwells us, but he is holy. And as Moses said, those who are near me will treat me as sanctified. And in this moment, we're seeing that play out. There are people not treating God and his presence in the community as holy. And in this new era, God wants his church to know, don't mess around with me. And that's not because he doesn't want us to be near him. It's because he wants us to be near him and live. His holiness is to be taken seriously. How is your fear of God? That's the invitation for us in a story like this. We don't need to be afraid of God, but we need to recognize that he is God and he is holy and righteous, and he will not tolerate lying and deception in us. How cavalier are we with our sin? Or our lying, or our deception, or the ways we overinflate our spirituality? How seriously do we take that? This is an invitation to remind us, you are in Christ by the blood of Christ, but to be near God doesn't mean you get to treat him as less holy. The point was, if you are brought near, you're to treat him as more holy. This produced great fear in the church, and it's meant to invite us to go, how is my fear? How's my fear of God doing? Is it healthy? I shouldn't be afraid of him, but I should treat him with reverence. The same way that I look at my own children when they talk back to me or their dad and go, hold on, that's inappropriate, right? There's a type of reverence you're called to have for those who are in charge of you. I ought to have the same type of reverence toward my father. He loves me. He's for me. But that's not an excuse to trample him with my sin and act as if it's not a big deal, right? It's a healthy thing for us to have fear of God. Okay. There's one other thing I want us to zoom in on here that is so wonderful in the book of Acts. We haven't had a ton of time to look at it, but the book of Acts is giving us a lot of clarity. So this passage has given us hope. We've seen it's inviting us to have some healthy fear of God. But it's also going to give us clarity on some theological things. I don't know in your study if you've noticed this, but there are so many big, huge theological statements being made in the book of Acts by the apostles. If you were here for Acts 2, I taught that. There are major things that they're saying, that Peter's saying in his sermon that we didn't even get to talk about. But we're going to look at one here in the Ananias and Sapphira moment where it says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We're getting some theology here. Look at verse 4. Later he says, you've not lied to man, but to God. Do you know this is one of the key texts that we have in our Bibles to help us know doctrine about the Trinity, about the triune nature of God? That the Holy Spirit is God. Peter says it very plainly. You lied to the Spirit, you lied to God. One of the best things you can do in the book of Acts is pay attention to the apostles' theology. Pay attention to their theology. Take note of how they talk about things, how they talk about events, how they talk about God. We want to talk how the Bible talks, think how the Bible thinks. We want the Bible to inform our theology. We want the Bible to correct what's wrong in our own theology. And we get it in the letters and the epistles, but we're seeing it here in narrative form. I want to just go back a little bit to a couple places we've already studied. You don't have to flip there, but in chapter 2, Peter said this in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's doing something for our theology here. He's saying Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan, and you killed him, and you need to repent. We're seeing our theology is being taught to us here. God's in charge, and man is responsible. Both things are true. It's mysterious. I don't understand how it works, but Peter didn't have a problem with that tension. We see it show up in Acts chapter 3, something similar. We looked at Acts 3 last week. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Again, God had a plan, and you acted in ignorance and sinned in that. Both things are true. Both things are true. Same thing happens in verse 27 of chapter 3. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. If you've been in our Sunday mornings learning about Joseph, that should ring a bell for Joseph too, right? God had a plan, and man is responsible. Both things are true. Pay attention to the theology the apostles are giving you as you read their story. Pay attention to how they talk about God, how they talk about events. It's meant to help us learn how to think, how to talk. Pay attention to that. Acts is going to give us so much clarity. So, God is to be treated as holy by his people in his church. But at the end of the day, even when people don't treat him as holy, it's not a threat to God. The Spirit knows. He's not threatened by anything inside the church, and he's not threatened by anything outside the church. And Peter and the apostles, in seeing this, leave all of those events with great courage, with great hope, and joy. And that's what you and I are meant to have when we study passages like this. The world may be crazy around us, maybe crazy inside the walls of our church. We have hope. We're meant to have joy. We're meant to have courage, because nothing can stop the movement of God through his church. Nothing can stop it. Just like Gamaliel said, it's a great place for us to end. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. That's the hope that we have today. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that we get to read these moments in history. That in just such a wonderful way, no threat within or without of the church is of any concern to you. You are not nervous. You are not worried. God, you are, everything is going as planned. You are confident. God, would you help all of us to have courage and hope and joy, knowing that nothing can stop the movement of your kingdom through your people. Nothing can stop it. God, where we feel fearful or we feel like we're shrinking back, would you help us to walk with courage and joy, to share the same message that we saw the apostles share? Jesus is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Be reconciled to him. Repent. Come to him and believe, and he will give you everything. God, would you help us not shrink back from that message in our own lives, because we have every reason to hope and every reason to have courage and joy.